This morning, I know that God wants to bless us through His Word. I believe He wants to pour out His love in our hearts. And I think that God wants to reveal Himself in a new and a fresh way through the book of Joshua. I know the Lord has a blessing for us today. I want to start with a story I heard about a powerful emperor who needed a new head samurai for his courts. And so he sent word throughout his whole kingdom. A week later, three men came to apply for the job: a Chinese samurai, a Japanese samurai, and a Jewish samurai. As they stood before the emperor, the Chinese samurai opened a small, tiny matchbox, and out flew a fly. And that Chinese samurai took out a sword, and one swipe, the fly split in half and fell to the floor. The emperor was very impressed. And then the Japanese samurai opened up his tiny matchbox, and out buzzed a fly, and two swipes, and that fly was quartered, four pieces on the ground. The whole courtroom was astonished. And then the Jewish samurai took out his matchbox, and as he opened it up, the fly buzzed out, and he kept cutting and cutting, but the fly kept buzzing around. And the emperor finally looked at him and said, "All of that, and you can't kill the fly?" And the Jewish man looked and smiled and said, "Ah, yes, but if you look closely, you'll see that the fly is now circumcised." This morning, we're going to talk about circumcision, and it can be an awkward subject, private subject. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, where the men of Israel are going to be circumcised. It was an important part of their covenant with God. God is preparing His people for victory, and this is a crucial part of it. And they're going to renew their covenant, this covenant of circumcision, with the Lord. And we're going to see also how it applies to our life as we enter into the fruitful Christian life, the abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life under our leader, our Joshua, Jesus. And so let's read together in verse 1 of chapter 5. "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' And so Joshua made flint knives for himself, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of Foreskins." Now that's a translation of the town that they named there. They named it Gibeah Ha'aralot. It sounds like the hill of "it hurts a lot," Ha'aralot. You'll see the translation in your Bible. A strange thing, though, they named that place Heap of Foreskins, Mount Foreskin. And this is the reason, verse 4, it says, "Why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war. They had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt, they were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." I love the fact that God changed the name from Heap of Foreskins to Gilgal. Verse 10, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And there they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now here in this short passage, we see a picture of God's covenant being renewed by His people. We read there that for 40 years, The children of Israel were not circumcised. Not being circumcised, they also didn't keep the Passover. The Passover was only for those who were circumcised. Now, circumcision was a major thing with the Jews. And ever since God commanded Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of his covenant, every male child was circumcised in Israel. And this was the main thing that identified them as God's people. To be circumcised meant that you were one of God's people, an insider, part of God's nation. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't worship God. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't approach God in the tabernacle. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't even serve God. In fact, when we see Moses, he's being called back to Egypt in Exodus chapter 4. And the Bible tells us that he had not circumcised his sons. He was circumcised, but he didn't circumcise his own children, which were born apart from the people of God. And on the way, the Bible tells us that God met Moses and wanted to kill him. Moses there, sick, on his deathbed. His wife, Zipporah, good woman that she was, she took her sons and circumcised them. In a very graphic picture, she threw the foreskins at his feet and says, "See, I've bought you with the blood. You're a groom of blood to me." So it was a very important thing, possibly the most important thing in the traditions and history of Israel. And we might say that God gave circumcision for a few reasons. First of all, circumcision was very healthy. Physically, it was healthy. At that time, especially without the sanitary conditions that we have today, circumcision kept them free from many diseases. Modern studies show that HIV, herpes, HPV, urinary tract infection, syphilis, chlamydia, penile cancer, and a host of other conditions is dramatically lowered among circumcised males than uncircumcised. And so God, knowing this, gave them circumcision for health reasons. But secondly, circumcision was also a sign of faith for the Jews. It was a picture of their identity with God's people. It represented the fact that they believed in his covenant. As a circumcised man, you were identified as being part of the people of God, sign of their faith. And thirdly, there was a spiritual picture there. Circumcision was a sign of cutting away of the desires of the flesh, the useless callousness that surrounds our heart naturally. It is a picture, circumcision, physically, of what God wants to do in us spiritually. God would tell the people, as they began to trust more and more in the physical rite of circumcision, God would say through Moses and the prophets, he would tell them, "Circumcise your hearts before me." And that's because God wanted to have a people whose hearts were after him and not after the flesh, not after the lusts of the world. And that's what circumcision would represent. But to me, as we study this, it's amazing that the whole nation didn't practice circumcision for 40 years. It's just a small portion of Scripture, but it gives us a snapshot of an incredible thing in the history of God's people. Why in the world did Moses, who was almost killed for his lack of obedience, why did he allow it? And furthermore, why did God allow it? Well, God allowed it, and he had a purpose. And amazingly, God continues to bless all of these uncircumcised people. They were technically unblessable. They were outside of God's blessing. God only blessed his people. And yet every person here was outside of the blessing, and yet they were blessed. They had God's provision. They had manna. They had water from the rock. They had the quail that God provided. They had the Shekinah glory of God physically present in their nation. They were winning battles, and they were marching through the Jordan River into victory. And all the while, it was while they were uncircumcised. Incredible. And though technically unblessable, they were blessed. And what's the story here? Well, we need to look back a little bit. We need to realize that God is using all of these things, as the New Testament tells us, as types and pictures for our spiritual life. And God did this so that we could learn something about our own spiritual life. God gave us a picture of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. That, the Bible tells us, is a type. Egypt is a type of the world. And Israel is in bondage under Pharaoh. And so we, before we were believers, we were in bondage to the world, the sins of the world, serving the devil. And God would save the people of Israel when he finally gave them the Passover lamb. And the people would apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their house. And incredibly, that blood was applied even in the shape of a cross at the top and on the sides and on the floor. And as they entered into that blood-stained door, they would be saved. And so for us, we are saved from the world as we apply the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus, to our lives. We're saved. Israel would come out of Egypt and they would stand before the Red Sea, which God would part for them, and they would march through, all of their enemies being drowned and collapsed behind them in the waters of the Red Sea. The Bible tells us this was a picture of baptism. You and I were baptized into Jesus Christ, and all of our sins, all of our enemies were drowned in the work of the cross that he did. And even as Israel came from that baptism to Mount Sinai, where they heard the word of God, and so too as believers, we've come from baptism. We've come from applying the blood of Jesus to our lives to a place where we begin to love and hear the word of God. The Bible has great meaning for us, and a passion in our heart is born through what the Lord does in our life. After this, of course, Israel was wandering in the wilderness, learning to live by faith. God provided for them manna, a picture of Jesus. God provided for them the water from the rock, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so too, as believers, we are learning to live and to walk by faith, feeding on the manna of Jesus and being filled by the fresh water of the Holy Spirit as he quenches us and feeds us with himself. But now the people of Israel, as we've seen, they've crossed over the Jordan River. They've had a second baptism. They've entered into the promised land through the Jordan being opened up for them by the word of God. Now, when they came through the Red Sea, they didn't have to step out in faith. There was a difference here. This second baptism, which to us, as we've spoken of, is a picture or a type of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, God asked the people of Israel to step out in faith. He told the priests to get their feet wet, to risk it, to step into the waters before he would open it up. And the great thing to us is about the difference between the first baptism, which God did everything for them. Moses raised his arms and the thing was open and they just went through. And now God asks them something different. You want to enter into the land of victory, the land of promise? You need to step out in faith. You have to risk something. Get your feet wet. And so the people would do that. And we receive also the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we step out in faith, when we receive as we ask. Now, sure, we see in the scripture here that there were a few tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't enter in, did they? They were settled. They were satisfied outside the promised land. They had the land of Gilead. The land of Gilead was enough for them. They refused to enter into God's promises. And there will always be believers in this life who refuse to enter into the life of the Spirit. They say, I don't believe I need that. They won't go down to the Jordan with Joshua. And by the way, this place where they crossed was the very place that Jesus was baptized in water. And also the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit too. And there are some people who say, I don't need to go down for that baptism. I don't need that Spirit. I don't think the Spirit is working for today. I don't need the filling of the Spirit. I'm going to stay out here. I'm not going to enter in. And we say, well, that's okay, I guess. Enjoy Gilead. Enjoy the place outside of the promise of God. But you'll never get to see the victories that God has. If you don't enter in, you don't get to see the walls of Jericho come crashing down. You don't get to see the big fruit that God has provided for you in your life. You also won't get to see the grand adventure of faith, the victories that God will win. But God won't force you. You're always welcome to cross over, to step out in faith. Don't be those people who don't step out in faith. Take a chance. Get your feet wet. Risk something so that God can prove himself to you. Now we read in verse 2 here of chapter 5 that it says Joshua was to circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time, as if the first time wasn't hard enough. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that they had been circumcised and they needed to be circumcised again. What God is talking to Joshua about was a previous circumcision, a time in Israel's history when everybody was circumcised when they were born. As babies, God commanded the males to be circumcised at 8 days old. Now, this was a whole generation that had not been circumcised. And so God says, do it a second time. And what he means was renew the covenant again. I want you to renew this covenant again. And interestingly to us, just as the crossing of the Jordan took a certain amount of willingness and faith, so for these men being circumcised as adults would take a great amount of willingness and faith. Now, normally, babies are circumcised. They don't volunteer for it. We've had two sons, and neither one of them raised their hand and said, "What about circumcision? Can we get on with that?" But these men are grown. This isn't something that would be done to them. It would be something that they would be submitted to. And many people trust in religious ceremonies for their well-being or their Christian life. I've baptized many people that have been baptized as a baby, but they come to a place where they want to do it again, willingly, because they realize that the Scripture says, repent and believe. And of course, as a baby, if you're sprinkled with water, you didn't repent. You didn't know anything. It was done to you. But even then, religious symbols and practices, they're external, and what God really wants is what's on the heart. And this is an aspect that we realize that as God has these men circumcised, there's a dimension of our life where we have to willingly submit to God's plan for us. This is a grown-up decision. It's an act of an adult faith. It's so important for a believer to step out in faith with the Holy Spirit, to step into the waters of the Jordan, if you will, to say, "Lord, I want everything that you have for me. And I don't know what it means, but I'm going to step out in faith, even if it means risking getting wet, looking foolish, to be willing to let God do his work in you and then also on you." This is what God wants from us when we enter into the promised land. The life of victory and faith is for us to say, "Lord, I'm a grown-up now. I've wandered in the wilderness long enough, but I want to step out in faith. And now, Jesus, I'm giving you access to the most intimate, personal part of my life, my heart. Circumcise me. Cut away the flesh. Cut away the desires of the flesh. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want you to take away the fleshly part of my life. I want to enter into a new time of fruitfulness and power." Now, to me, it's important that God didn't make them do this outside of the promised land. As important as circumcision was in the Old Testament, as important as it was for them that they did it willingly, it's also important to notice that God waited till they were in the promised land before they did it. Now, strategically, it would have been better to do it outside the promised land. You've got that big border of the Jordan River. You're safe out there. God could have said, "I want you guys to all get circumcised here because in a few days you're going to march across the Jordan River. I have something big for you. And so you have to get circumcised now." But God did what he did because he wanted to show us that we enter into the promises of God by grace. You see, circumcision wasn't the ticket in. It was by God's grace. We learn what God means by this when we get to the New Testament. By the time of the New Testament, the Jews had overemphasized circumcision so much in the ritual that they had that it lost its real meaning. They held to the rite without any spiritual reality, and they trusted in the procedure without having any passion for God. A Jew could be corrupt and unfaithful and a cheat, but if they were circumcised, they still felt that God was obligated to bless them because of that procedure. They believed that once a person was circumcised, they were guaranteed a place in heaven. In fact, they said that there was an angel at the gate of hell, that if any man was sent there, the angel was to check every man to see that he wasn't circumcised. And if he was circumcised, the angel would perform a procedure to uncircumcise him before he entered into the flames of hell. This is what they believed. Of course, that was just a myth. And this is why Moses would tell the people, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." This is an internal issue. But that emphasis of circumcision among the Jews was carried over into the church. By the time we get to the New Testament, when the gospel was going out, there were many Gentiles that were believing in the Word of God. They were simply trusting the fact that what Jesus said was true, that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and he rose again. And if we simply trust and believe in that, we are saved. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. Our sins are washed away. We begin fresh and new. We're born again. Now, the Holy Spirit was working in these Gentiles, and they weren't circumcised, and it didn't seem like God minded at all. God was filling their lives, and miracles were taking place. The church was growing, even though they were all uncircumcised. But many of the Jewish believers, zealous for circumcision, they didn't think it was right. So they started saying that to really be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised too. Obviously, that was wrong. So much of the New Testament was written to show that God was more interested in the condition of their hearts than the condition of their genitals. So much in the New Testament, so that circumcision becomes a type or a picture of legalism. It's adding to the work of God. It was an external display of religion with no corresponding devotion. It was doing things on the surface. It was religious activity, a show of piety, without really a passion for the Lord. So much of the New Testament teaches on circumcision. Not that circumcision is bad, but trusting in works is what the Bible calls legalism. That if I do this for God, he's obligated to do that for me. But that's not how we're saved. How many of you know that you're not saved by what you do for God, but because of what God does for you? There's nothing we could do for God. No matter how stringent or strict or severe it might be, even if it means severing part of the most sensitive part on your body. The whole New Testament is written to free us up from this legalism. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, were you saved while you were circumcised? Well, don't become uncircumcised. Or were you saved while you were uncircumcised? Don't go get circumcised. Because circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And then in Colossians chapter 2, Paul would say to the believers there, in Jesus, you are circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. And it's not performed with hands. It's when Christ separates you from the body of fleshly sins. And then in the next chapter, Colossians 3, he says, in the body of Christ, there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no division. There's no celebration of one class of Christians that's circumcised, a cut above others. In fact, the whole book of Galatians was written to address this issue. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, we read, in Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does anything but faith working through love. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle again would say, we are the true circumcision because we worship in the Spirit and we don't put confidence in the things of the flesh. Now, I have to imagine that in their combat, spiritual combat with these legalists in the New Testament, that the apostles used Joshua chapter 5. When they encountered the circumcision zealots in the New Testament, these legalists pushed for circumcision. I'm sure the apostles had to push back, and they had to push back partly using Joshua chapter 5. Paul the Apostle pointed out in Romans that Abraham was called righteous by God before he ever got circumcised. And so I'm sure Joshua chapter 5 came up as an example. There they open the scroll and the apostles would point out to these people that were pushing this legalism. They'd say, listen, God pointed out that he brought in a whole generation of uncircumcised people while those who were circumcised died without faith in the wilderness. God doesn't require circumcision. Millions died in the desert because they didn't have faith even though they looked good on the outside. And this is the point. This is the point that God brought them in before they were circumcised. And what that means for us is as we willingly give our lives to the Lord, remember that God wants to change our hearts, but he does it after he brings us in. Doing the right thing, getting religious, getting pious is not the way to get into God's blessing. Cutting away the flesh is not the ticket to blessing. And this is the mistake many people make. Many people think that they can experience God's blessing and power and victory, and they want to see the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's all good. But they go about it the wrong way. They mistakenly try to earn their way into God's favor by cutting away, by getting severe, by severing things. They say, see God, I got rid of TV. See God, I'm not listening to that music I used to listen to anymore. See God, I'm being good. See, I haven't lost my temper. See, I did this and I did that. See, I'm cutting away my flesh, God. Can I have your blessing now, please? Look what I did for you. The problem is that that's not the way God does it. Listen, you can't get God's blessing by earning it. You can't get God's victory and power through legalism. God wants to give you all those things that you desire. That work of the Spirit in your life, he wants to give you that. He will give you power. And it's not because you quit one thing or another. God wants to do that, but he'll do it in your life. But never think that your works or your performance is a ticket into God's promised land. No, he'll bring you in by faith, and then, and only then, will he begin to work to cut away that flesh. All the blessings of God are yours to receive and walk in. But as soon as you begin to start earning God's favor, you begin missing God's blessing. Sometimes people think if I give up this thing, or if I cut that thing, or trim this thing away, then God will bless me. Look, there are so many good things that are moral and they're right and they may be healthy, but God doesn't bless you because you don't eat meat. God doesn't bless you because you don't drink. God doesn't bless you because you don't smoke. God doesn't bless you because you dress a certain way or don't dress a certain way. God doesn't bless you because you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That is the message of the gospel. Now, God wants to change our hearts, but he will do that in his time. He loves you as you are, and he'll give his Spirit to those who simply ask. We receive Christ by faith. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith. We enter his promises by faith. We become fruitful, blessed Christians all by faith. Following Joshua, following Jesus. Simple trust and believing in him gives us everything, everything that God has for us. Every blessing, every good gift from God comes simply by walking with Jesus. Then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we yield, he begins to cut away the flesh. He circumcises our hearts. To illustrate this, the great preacher D.L. Moody gave an illustration to his audience. He wanted to emphasize this truth, so he took a glass bottle that had a small opening, and in the bottom of it, he put some dirt and some trash, and he filled it about halfway, and then he asked the audience, he said, "How can I get this trash out without touching the bottle?" And some people yelled out, "Knock it over, smash it." You know, they had all these ideas. And at this point, D.L. Moody took out a larger, even larger pitcher of water. And he said, "No, this is how you clean the bottle." And he began to pour the water in. And of course, the junk and the trash and the dirt began to float. He kept pouring until the water was overflowing, and all of that garbage came flowing out. And soon enough, the bottle was full of water. And then he turned to his audience and said, "See, this is how you get clean. You let the Holy Spirit flow into your life, and he'll remove all of that junk." But all too often, people are shaking their lives up, trying to get all that trash out, trying to clean things up so that then God can bless them. The problem is, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. The work of cutting away of the flesh, it comes as a gift and a work that he does. And that's the trick to being a Christian, is yielding to the Lord. There are many who believe that if they get really serious and they get really religious, then God will begin to work in their life, and well, you can live your whole life like that. Many people have died having been religious their whole lives and they never once knew the grace of God. The grace of God is so much better than that. Don't spend your time trying to get religious. Don't try to clean up your life to earn God's blessing. That's legalism. And many do that. They dress right and they eat right and they talk right and they look great on the outside, but they're empty on the inside because they've never walked in God's grace. God's grace brings you in just as you are, but it's his grace then that changes you as you yield to him. Now make no mistake, God wants to change you. You see those things, you see those things in your heart, the uncircumcision of your heart, the hardness, the callousness. God will do that. He'll do it when you step out in faith. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. How did Joshua do this? I want you to notice that Joshua did all the cutting, it looks like. Notice in verse 2, it says, God said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself," singular. And then in verse 3, it says, Joshua made flint knives for himself. Then in verse 4, it says, then Joshua circumcised them. And then in verse 7, it says, Joshua circumcised their sons. It seems like Joshua did all the procedures. Now, obviously, that's not true. There were probably about a million men and boys that day that needed to be circumcised. It would be impossible for one man to do that. And obviously, he delegated the job to other people because we read in verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising. So obviously this was something that they did as a nation, but the scripture frames this whole thing so as to look like Joshua was responsible for every single circumcision in that nation. And I believe the Lord has done that, and he's phrased it that way because Joshua is a type of Jesus. Joshua is a type and a picture of Jesus, and God puts it this way to show that every person's heart has to be circumcised, but every person's heart has to be circumcised by Jesus and Jesus alone. That day at Gilgal, every man would have to willingly give Joshua access to the most secret and sensitive area of his life. They'd have to say, "Here you go, Joshua." Down come the pants, or up comes the robe, or however they did it. Now, God gives us this, and I have to be honest with you, it's a little difficult to give a message about circumcision and talk about all the graphic details, and it even gets worse when we start talking about the hill of the foreskins. But God has done this for a purpose, because there's parts of our life that nobody knows about physically. Obviously, we're all dressed to cover up our sinfulness and our shame and our weakness physically, whatever it might be. But God gives us this illustration to show us that to really be trimmed or cleaned of the flesh, there's only one person can do that. It's not a church. It's not a book. It's not a special song. It's not a religious ritual. It is coming to Jesus, coming to Joshua. And that's why the scripture frames this whole chapter as if Joshua did everybody, because Jesus is the only one that can touch our hearts. I wonder what they thought as they came to Joshua. Well, here you go. What are we doing again today? I was so excited about stacking those rocks up and crossing the Jordan River. Now what? What? Joshua said, yes, men, we have to renew the covenant. God's going to do a new work. He wants us to be victorious, but he wants to bless us within the parameters of his word. He needs to trim away the flesh. We have to be circumcised. And imagine the men would come and say, well, I'm not very comfortable with this, Joshua. I know it's going to hurt, but I know that God's meant this for my health and my well-being, so here you go. I give it to you. Cut away. It's a picture of what we do when we come to the Lord, what we offer to Jesus. We come willingly and say, Lord, I know this might hurt. I know nobody else has access to my heart. It's private. I keep it covered. It's sensitive. It's intimate. And yet you're asking me that you want access to cut away. Well, I'm not comfortable with this. It's very sensitive for me. But go ahead. Cut away. Here's my heart. Circumcise my flesh. See, only Jesus can do that spiritual work in us. Nobody can do that. Now, God might use people. He might use music. He might use church. He might use men or women in your life. But really, ultimately, the only way to deal with the flesh is to bring it to Jesus. Jesus cuts away the foreskin of my heart. He makes me sensitive to the things of the Spirit. He removes the deadness and the callousness of my flesh. Now, how did Joshua do it? We read in verses 2 and 3 that God commanded Joshua to make flint knives. It says, so Joshua in verse 3, he made flint knives for himself and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Ha'aralot, the hill of the foreskins. Now the word flint there is actually an interesting word. It's the word rock. We know of flint knives. We know of arrowheads. We know that in history people have made incredibly sharp instruments with flint. But the translators have taken a little bit of liberty there and put flint, because the real word is rock. The word rock is used about 80 times in the scripture, and many of those times it's a reference to God. God is called the rock. When we read in Exodus chapter 17 where God says, I will stand on the rock, Moses, and you strike the rock, and the rock will break open, and out of that broken rock will come living water. Of course, it's the same word there, rock. Moses would call God the rock 5 times in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He would say, their rock is not like our rock. God is the rock. Of course, David called God his rock many times. In Psalm 18, he says, the Lord is my rock and my salvation. He says, the Lord lives and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. God even calls himself the rock. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, he says, is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. Now, God is the rock. And the knives made for this delicate and precise surgery were made of rock. Rock that had been broken, shards of rock that had been shattered. And when I think of this, I spiritualize a little, but I think of how Jesus, our rock, was broken on the cross. When I see him spit on and beaten, his beard plucked, his side wounded, his hands pierced, his face bloodied, when I see the crown of thorns smashed down into God Almighty who had become a man, he was broken because he loved me. When I hear him say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's the thing that cuts my heart. The broken rock cuts my heart. It melts my flesh and it reaches into the deepest part. When I see the love of God for me, that's when I let go of those fleshly things. That's when I say, okay, God, take it from me. It's the brokenness of Jesus that's sharp enough to sever my love for the flesh. mean, how can you not soften your heart when you see a God of love who would come to this earth and be broken and crucified for you? And that's what deals with our flesh and softens a hard heart, the rock of our salvation, broken for our sin. The last thing I want you to notice this morning is the place. Now, they called it there in verse 3, the Hill of Foreskins. And the translators have translated it Hill of Foreskins, but it seems they actually named the place Giv'ah Ha'olot. The picture's pretty gross. There's no way around it. I admit it's disgusting. It's just putrid. Why would you name a place the Hill of Foreskins? It's sick. Ugh. Why would you want to commemorate something like that? I mean, if you're driving cross-country and you're looking on the map for places to visit, would you visit Mount Foreskin, Pile of Foreskins? Would a town like that have a visitor center? Would they have tours, you know, driving along? Now, on your right, you'll notice the pile of flint knives that were used. And on your left, you'll notice the giant Hill of Foreskins. Oh, it's gross. The amazing thing is, it's weird. I'm trying not to imagine it, but I can't help it. How big is a pile of a million foreskins? And what does it look like, that wrinkled, bloody, gross flesh? And you think, Budge, stop it already. But I say that because God put it here for a reason. It's gross. And it's supposed to be gross. See, God's put this, he's embedded these incredible clues for us because as they called it the Hill of Foreskins, God would turn around and a few verses later, in verse 9, he would say, no, I'm going to call this place Gilgal. Notice in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. The people said, no, we're calling it Hill of Foreskins. And God says, you know what, guys, I'm going to change the name. This place is called Gilgal. Gilgal means to roll away. So it's almost like God says, I have Gilgaled your shame away. What was the shame that he was talking about? Their identity as slaves from Egypt. He's talking about their lack of faith as a nation some 38 years before when they came to the land and they looked in and they said, no, we can't do it. All of that shame, all of that sin, all of that flesh, their desire constantly, Israel seemed to want to go back to Egypt. Oh, let's go back to Egypt where there's good food and fullness of bread. We're sick of this manna and this desire and this craving for the flesh. And so here they looked at this, what God had done through Joshua and the broken stones, those flint knives. And they looked at this giant pile of flesh and they said, oh, it's a heap of flesh. And God said, no, it's not. It's your shame being rolled away. I'm doing a work here. The amazing thing here is that the word Gilgal is the same word that we get the word Golgolet, which is the Hebrew word Golgotha. The Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. The Hebrew is Golgolet. Gilgal is the same word. See, God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he put these codes, these sort of embedded clues for us to discover. It's the same place. See, what they said is they saw this pile of flesh, this heap of gross ugliness, and God said, you know what? This is the place where I've rolled away your sin. I've rolled away your shame. So Gilgal becomes for us a picture, a foreshadowing of Golgotha. Jesus, our rock, broken to take away all our sin and our flesh, cutting away the foreskin of our hearts. And when we come to the cross, our hearts are cut. They're healed by Jesus. All our sins are piled up on him. And it's a gross picture. In fact, the Bible says that the cross is an offense to those who don't believe. I mean, imagine all the sins ever forgiven by Jesus, an endless line through history of humanity coming to the cross, and there Joshua with the broken flint knives cuts away the sin and he puts it in a pile. One after another, every sin that you've ever committed, all the flesh of your life, greed, lies, lust, unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, hatred for God, idolatry, sensuality, pornography, every disgusting thing that every person has ever done, you come to the cross and Jesus says, I cut it off, and it's piled up upon him. All of our sins laid upon Jesus. Yeah, it's gross. It's disgusting. And the world says, that's a pile of flesh. And God says, no, it's Golgolet. It's Golgotha. Because it means, I've rolled away your sin. Isn't that incredible? The world's offended by that, but the Bible says that this is our joy and our rejoicing. Paul the Apostle says, I knew nothing but the cross of Christ. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it was this place, Gilgal, where Joshua would make his headquarters for every foray and every expedition into the land. of the foreigners that they would conquer. Every conquest would be based at this place. Do you see the picture that God is painting for us? The life that he has for you will always come back to this place. And you can call it the Hill of Foreskins, or you can call it Golgotha. You can call it the place where God rolled away the stones. And after every battle and every victory, Joshua and the people would come back to this place and be strengthened by Gilgal. And so for us, it would be our headquarters. The cross of Christ is the headquarters, the base for all of our expeditions, for all of our conquests, for all of our strength, for the next victory. And so Joshua chapter 5 is that picture where your shame is rolled away. As you just enter in willingly and say, Lord, do your work by your Spirit. I know it's going to hurt, maybe. I know it's going to be gross, but take my sin away. Roll my shame away. And come back to the cross where our sin and shame is rolled away, where our Joshua has put away our sin forever. Gilgal, our Golgotha. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Very simple passage of Scripture. And God, I imagine that many times we skip over passages like this. They're kind of gross. They're kind of awkward. But Lord, you paint for us a picture of your work in our lives. That Jesus has cut away the flesh from our hearts. And there's a giant pile there, Lord, as we imagine Calvary, Golgotha. The biggest pile of flesh from every human being that's come to you. And you roll it away. You roll away our unbelief. You roll away our shame. You roll away our sin. You roll away our craving for the things of the world. And you give us a new passion and a new heart for our Joshua Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your work in us. We pray that as we go, we would meditate on this word and that you would bless us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.